Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Let's begin with verse 1 and read on down through. A couple weeks ago, I was at the U.S. Senate in Washington, D.C. at a hearing, and a lady came up to me who was with a conservative group in Washington, and she pointed out this older lady in the room who was dressed all in purple. And she said, "That lady is a witch." And I thought, you know, this really is no time for gossip and that kind of thing. She said, "No, no, no." She said, "She is literally a witch." She said, "She's a Wiccan priestess." It was a hearing on global warming, and she was an earth-worshipping Wiccan witch, self-declared as a witch, who was there to support some of the things that were being said by the other side from me. And just so happened that she sat down next to Robbie Sagers during the hearing. He was a little bit nervous as I was testifying, and so with nervousness for me, his leg started to kind of bob up and down, and the witch actually reached over and slapped his leg and said, "You stop making that noise." Now, she was a terrifying woman, and he stopped making the noise. And I said as we were leaving, you know, it's just not every day that you get slapped by a witch in the United States Senate in Washington, D.C. But I kept noticing this woman as we were leaving. She was going around talking to various people, advocating her position, and wondering, you know, what is it in her life? What was it that led this woman toward Wicca and toward witchcraft? And there are very few people who grew up in a Wiccan home. I mean, there's just not a Wiccan vacation satanic Bible school. It's not something that you're reared in. Something probably happened in her life that caused her to think, "I'm going to move in the direction of not just a form of rebellion against Christianity, but a really crystallized form of rebellion against Christianity and Wicca and witchcraft and earth worship." But, you know, the more that I thought about this, the more that I started praying for this woman, and the more I started recognizing, according to the Word of God, we're all Wiccans apart from Christ. We're all those who are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator apart from the Lord Jesus. There's nothing unique about her. Perhaps she's had some unique hurts. She's had some unique kinds of rebellion. But her rebellion is really the exact same rebellion as mine, just expressing itself in a different way. And the only difference between her and me is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about that kind of idolatry, when you think about what it is that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, when he says that left to ourselves, we are always going to turn to the creation and try to form a God to worship. We see that here in Exodus chapter 32, in one of the most horrifying passages in all of the Scripture, something that the Scripture constantly alludes to and points back to. When you have the people of Israel having been delivered out of Egypt, they've been given the Word of God, given the law of God through Moses. Moses is on the mountain, and while he's on the mountain, what happens? The people of God turn toward idolatry. Now, the temptation for us when we look at this passage is to think that this passage is about those kinds of people, the kinds of people who are idolaters. And sometimes it's very easy for us to even sit around and list all of the kinds of idolatries that are out there. So we may talk about people who have an idolatry of big houses, an idolatry of big cars, an idolatry of fame, an idolatry of any number of things. But usually what happens is we list off the idolatries that aren't our idolatries. And so it's very easy to look around and to say this person is an idolater because look at what this person is looking toward. In reality, what this text is showing us is the idolatry that is universal in all of us, showing us how to see it, showing us how to recognize it. And the ultimate goal here is not to say there's a kind of person that will worship the creation, that will worship something that his own hands have made. The ultimate point here is, it's just a calf. It's not a God. Now, there are some of us in this room this morning who are discouraged. Some of us in this room this morning who are doubting. Some of us in this room this morning who are skeptical. All of those things are always present in the life of the believer until the resurrection from the dead. And there is always the call to move toward idolatry. That's the warning that we see here in this passage. Notice, first of all, what happens here is that you've got this episode that Scripture presents as being so horrifying really rooted ultimately in something that is good. Just like every sin against God. Sin doesn't come from nowhere. Sin is parasitic. It's parasitic off of something that God has created within us that is good. That is the case right here. Notice what happens. You've got the people of Israel. They are waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain. And what do they want? They want a god. That they're knowing that they cannot go into the land in their own self-sufficiency. They want to worship. They're drawn toward worship, and they're also drawn toward dependence. And so they're willing to say to Aaron, make us a god. We need a god or gods to go before us into the land of Egypt. Satan, who is not mentioned here, but is present here, principalities and powers, drawing the people away to idolatry, he is able to twist that instinct toward worship. It is present in every human being. He is able to take that, to pervert that, to twist that around in whatever way he sees fit. And in this case, he is directing them toward a worship that is outside of the command of God. Now that's present in everyone and in every kind and form of idolatry. Just this week I was reading this book by atheist Christopher Hitchens called God Is Not Great. Which was really a disconcerting kind of experience, because it's the first time that I've really realized my children can read now. And so they're sitting there reading out, and I had took the dust jacket off the book because I didn't want them to read out the words, God is not great. But that's his argument, is that there is no God, that religion poisons everything. But I noticed as I'm moving through this book that he is constantly worshipful. He'll talk about, oh, well, what's a burning bush when you've got what we see in the Hubble telescope? And he starts talking about all of these mysteries of the universe and his awe and sense of wonder at all of these things. Well, what is that? That's an instinct toward worship, toward adoration. It's perverted. It's turned away from the Creator, but it is still built into him. The people of Israel here, they have a drive toward dependence upon a god. And they twist that around toward this idol. It's also, here you'll notice, rooted in sight and not in faith. Moses is on the mountain, and what do the people say to Aaron? The people say, as for Moses, we don't know what happened to him. As a matter of fact, not just that, notice what they say. It says that when they noticed that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, they said to Aaron, we do not know what has become of Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Now, notice the significance of that. Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. They are acting as though the Exodus and the deliverance out of Egypt was the work of a man, was the work of Moses, was the work of the arm of the flesh. When God has said to them repeatedly, including in the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now God even, in a few verses down from this, is going to parrot back to them what they have said, because he speaks to Moses as the people that you brought out of the land of Egypt. But already they have a skewed understanding of what is taking place here. They're also, notice, They're taking God's provision and turning that provision toward idolatry. How do they make this golden calf? Yeah, it's made from gold. He says, take the earrings out of your wives and your sons and your daughters. Go take up the love offering. Melt all this stuff down. But where did they get it? This is the very thing that God said, go to the Egyptian masters and mistresses that you have and get all of their jewelry that they will give you. Plunder the Egyptians as you're leaving. They are taking this very thing. They are taking this jewelry and turning it into an idol. That is exactly what is happening in Romans chapter 1. The provision that God has given to us, the air that we breathe, the ability to think, the ability to relate, all of these things that God has given, we are able to take them and to turn them into weapons against God. That's what the sinfulness of the human heart will do. Take the very provision of God and turn it against Him. They are taking all of these things, melting it down, and they're doing so with the priest of the people of God. Aaron, who is the priest, who is there to stand before the people representing God, represent the people to God, is taking all of these things and actually making the idol. He says, I'll tell you what to do. He says, let's go ahead and take all this gold and let's form a golden calf. Now, you think about a calf, this is not as unusual as it might seem. I mean, there's nobody in this room who's going to be tempted any Sunday morning when I'm out of town. You know, let's just make us a little pig god up here and dance around it and carry on. That's probably not going to happen. But in this world and in this context, it makes perfect sense. Why? Because when you have a calf that is appearing in the spring of the year, when you see a calf, you know that fertility is taking place. This is a fertility god. They are making a god for them like the other nations around them. Exactly what God has warned them they would do if left on their own. So they make this golden calf, they make this idol, and they stand before it and say, these are the gods, and I think actually the translation here ought to be, this is the God, Elohim, exact same word. It can be plural, it can be singular. I believe that the people of Israel here are equating this idol with God. I do not think that they think themselves that they are turning away from God to another God. I think they think that they are worshiping God. But God has said, don't make a graven image. Why? Because He is the one who decides how He's revealed. He's the one who decides how He is worshipped. And they are now acting as though they can control God. That God is just like all of these other pagan deities all around them, that He can be represented, that He can be made, that they can hammer out their God and stand around Him and worship. And they dance around. It says that they eat and they drink and they rose up to play. That's language here that is sexual in its connotation. It doesn't seem that there was any kind of sexual activity taking place, but it was sexual almost in the extent of its revolt. The people are playing here. They are gathering around this idol, and they are thinking that this is God. They are acting as though this is their God, and this is no God at all. It's a cow. Now, it's very easy for us to look at this and to say, look how wicked and evil these people are. We know that this is not right. We know that. We've all heard the golden calf story all of our lives, and we even are able to use that kind of language. Oh, that's just a golden calf that someone has. What we don't recognize is that in their own hearts and minds, they probably believe themselves to be doing right. And so do we. There's no one in this room who cannot construct a God that we may call Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a God that we may call Jesus Christ, able to construct that kind of a God and to be able to take our own desires and our own wishes and to transform that in our own minds as the will of God. That is very, very easy to do. It happens all of the time. We are able to say what it is that I wish for, what it is that I want, I am able to see as pleasing to God. That's why it's not a safeguard against sin to say, oh, I'm just completely sold out to pleasing God. Someone who is in isolation from the body of Christ, in isolation from other believers, in isolation from the text of Scripture and with other believers holding him accountable, can be completely committed to pleasing God. And what does he do? He just manipulates God around to be whatever it is that he or she wants. Reminds me of this guy, Jack Handy, who used to do this Deep Thoughts on Saturday Night Live back in the 1980s. And what would happen was, and I loved Deep Thoughts. I've got all the Deep Thoughts books. And if you've never encountered Jack Handy, you really ought to. But he says at one point, the first thing that I learned to do was to forgive myself. And then I said to myself, go ahead and do whatever you want to. It's okay with me. Well, that is exactly what we are prone to do with God. We have a God who is saying to us, this is acceptable because of your particular circumstance. And then the longer that we move in that direction, we have created a God whose will it is to do whatever it is that we want to do. But that can also work the other way. We can also substitute my wrath for God's righteousness. And that's probably more of a temptation that I have than the other, which is anything that is particularly annoying and irritating to me suddenly becomes, this is the word of God against so-and-so. And it's very easy to become kind of an Old Testament prophet railing against things that are just annoying to you. But you've got the word of God there with you, and you're able to haul that out as an ultimate nuclear weapon against whatever it is that you're arguing against. That's an idol. That is taking the name of Yahweh, taking the name of God, and transferring it to something to which it does not belong. They are standing here and saying, this is our God who brought us up out of Egypt, and they are standing before a false God. They are standing before an idol. But notice what happens next. People are doing this. The people are dancing. The people are singing. Moses is standing before God. And God speaks and says to Moses, you're to go down from this mountain because your people, notice how God now is using this language, your people, you will be my people. I will be your God. God says. Now God turns around to Moses and says, these your people that you brought up out of Egypt, they have now corrupted themselves. And he says, my wrath is burning against them. I am going to destroy them. He says, let my wrath burn hot against them. But notice what happens. Moses now stands before God in something that is often confusing and hard for us to understand. Because you've got God saying, I'm going to wipe them out. And then you've got Moses standing before God, begging him not to, and God changes his mind. God relents. Notice what happens. God says, I'm coming against them. With all of my holy fury, with all of my holy wrath, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses stands up and starts pointing God to specific things. Now, it's not as though you've got God here who is ignorant. It's not as though God is saying, oh, yeah, Abraham. Oh, I guess that was a covenant. I guess that probably is a problem. That's not what's happening. What is Moses doing? Moses is interceding before God for the people, and he is pointing out aspects of what God has done. He says, God, you brought these people out of Egypt. You've already rescued them. What would be the point if you bring them out of Egypt only to destroy them? He says, God, if you do this, you've got your own renown at stake. He says, the Egyptians will say, why did he rescue them only to bring them out into the wilderness and to destroy them? He starts pointing out to God's fame, to God's renown, to his glory. And then he points him to the covenant. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the patriarchs, the fathers, and remember what you said to them, that I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give you this land. He points to that covenant, and as he does so, God relents. God moves back from his promise of disaster. Now, does this mean that God's not sovereign? No, it does not. God here is ordaining. God is setting into place not only His wrath against the sin, but also Moses' intercession. It is God, after all, who raised Moses up. It is God who said that He would put the words into Moses' mouth. And what you see happening here is God showing you what intercession looks like. An intercession that you and I have far better than this. Moses standing before God is a sinner who deserves to be in hell on his own. You and I have Jesus of Nazareth standing before the presence of the Father, interceding for us in exactly the same way. The fury and wrath of God that comes against a sinful humanity, for those of us who are in Christ, what does the blood of Jesus say? What does the blood of Jesus speak? It speaks and says there's a covenant that's been made. Speaks and says there's a glory, a renown of God in the salvation of His people. It speaks and says there's a rescue that is taking place that must continue. The interceding work of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We see a picture of it here with Moses. We also see something about God that is very important for us to see, especially for those of us who understand and believe in the sovereignty of God. Because it's very easy to have such an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God that we lose a personal God. And that we act as though God is simply some type of a cosmic blueprint. That God's some type of a massive spiritual computer. God is no computer. God is no abstraction. God is a person. And God here is relating dynamically with Moses. We ought not to be uncomfortable saying God relents. God changes His mind. That doesn't mean that God is not sovereign. That means that God is not an it. God is a who. He is responding to the intercession of Moses. That's one of the reasons why sometimes I've had people say to me, as they start thinking about and studying the sovereignty of God, that they suddenly find it very difficult to pray. Or their prayers become much different. Their prayers become more of a theological lecture, repeating back to God what He is like. And the prayers become much less of a pleading with a father. If that's happening in your prayer life, you do not understand the sovereignty of God. What's happening in prayer is indeed asking that God might change. It's not that God is changing in His person, but that His activities would change toward us. God, please heal me of this. God, please change this situation. God, please open her heart to hear the gospel. We are asking for things to change. And God, in His sovereignty and in His purpose, often does. Doesn't mean that God now is receiving new information. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that God delights to answer the requests of His children. That cry of Abba, Father, hearing that and seeing that. It is a way that God responds to that. I was reminded this past week how unlike God I am, because we went on family vacation, got the stomach virus, and everybody in my household who did not spend a year in a Russian orphanage got the stomach virus. The other two have immune systems that can withstand anything. They never got it. So we're all really kind of weak and weary and tired, and the older two boys talk a lot and chatter a lot and just, daddy look at this, constantly. And I was a nervous wreck, feeling horrible, stressed out with this vacation. And I said to Maria, I have never had a temptation in my life toward profanity. That is just not a temptation that I have at all. I said, and yet in my mind, I almost started forming the words, shut the blank up. I said, where did that come from? What kind of a man am I that I would have this tendency just to scream out at my own children? I realized, Well, it's because I am so far from the kind of father that God reveals when he says, how many of you, when your child asks for bread, will give him a stone? Your father, you being evil, your father is much greater than that. The father delights in hearing requests and in granting requests. This is exactly what's happening with Moses. Moses intercedes, God relents, God turns away from his wrath, showing you what happens to us. Now, there's a reason why there are a lot of people in this room, a lot of us, who have difficulty, not so much with explicit idolatry, but there are a lot of us in this room who have trouble understanding this point. The relenting of God against iniquity. The reason why God is able to relent against the people of Israel is because he has a plan set in place to crucify his only begotten Son for the sins of the world. That's the only reason he turns away from this. And yet you have many of us in this room who are hesitant to approach God precisely because somewhere within us we believe that his wrath still burns hot against us, when it doesn't. This past week, a couple weeks ago, I had to address this issue of a church in Florida that has created a website where you come on and post your confessions. And so it's a Baptist church in Florida, this website, and they invite people, come on and put your confessions, anything that's in your life that's bothering you with guilt. Put that up on the website as a means of absolving your guilt. Well, my response to that is, if you're going to have a confessional, have a confessional. If you're going to have priestcraft, have a real priest. And go ahead and do it the old-fashioned way. This is not a way to absolve guilt. Scripture says that we're to confess our sins to God. Scripture says we're to confess our sins to one another. It is not that we're to keep these sins private. We are to confess our sins to one another. But what Scripture does not give us is this means of somehow anonymously sending out our confessions so that we can have our consciences cleansed. Our consciences are cleansed through the gospel, through the blood of Christ. That's exactly what is happening here. Moses stands up and says, God, don't destroy these people. Don't completely wipe them out. Because if you completely wipe them out, you're not going to keep your promise. And your promise is that from this seed, I will bring an offspring. I will bring deliverance. What Moses is saying, although he doesn't know the words to say, God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also saying, God, remember Jesus. You will bring about an offspring from them. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that's not offsprings, that's offspring. Moses here is saying to God, remember Christ. And that is exactly the way that God works, what God does. Notice what happens when Moses comes down off this mountain. And that would have been something to behold. Here I go. Not for very long at all. Get up there talking to God. And he has to tell me that you all are down here making fools out of yourselves. He comes down, walking down the mountain. Joshua's with him. And Joshua says, sounds like a war party's going on. But they're not celebrating. And they're not wailing. I don't know what they're doing. They get there. Oh, it's a cow party. That's what's going on. They're dancing around this gold cow. It's absolutely nothing. It would be better if it were a victory. It would be better if it were a defeat. But instead, it's just sheer vanity. And notice Aaron. This may be the most pathetic human being in all of Scripture. When he stands and says to Moses, when Moses asks him how this took place, and I can very well see this scene. Aaron, you got you a golden calf up here. How did it get here? Well, Aaron says, you know these people, how set they are toward evil. He is acting as though, as the priest, that he is at the beck and call of the people. and because the people are bent towards sin, that he is trying to accommodate them. So the grumbling now leads to rebellion, and Aaron is the one that empowers the rebellion. Now, in one sense, we can probably all understand what Aaron is saying. Brandon's going to understand it, if he doesn't already, here in just a few weeks. Because a lot of the very same people that are going to greet him when the moving van pulls up and so glad to see him are going to be the very ones who are going to be turning around and grumbling against him in no time at all. He'll probably know who they are because they'll be the ones who'll be praising him so much at the very beginning, saying, "We are so glad that you are here because you are so different from that last guy. Your preaching is so much better. You are such a better pastor," and so forth. Well, he's going to be that last guy next. And the grumbling is going to take place. And the human temptation is to try to accommodate that grumbling, to try to accommodate that sinfulness, to try to accommodate and manage the gossip. Aaron's trying to do this, and it leads to a complete abdication of his responsibility and role. Then he turns around and says, even more pathetically, "Well, I took all the gold earrings, I threw them into the fire, and out came this golden calf." This is a man who had to structure and design and mold this calf. I mean, you talk about intelligent design. You don't just throw in earrings and out comes a calf. I mean, this is something that has to be worked at to get it to this point. And he stands and acts as though, you know, somebody saw the Virgin Mary and some pancakes, and I don't know how this happened, and it could just be some kind of a fluke. What he's doing here is exactly what Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. "The woman that you gave to me." I mean, it's mistakes were made. That's the kind of approach that all of us, left to ourselves, take toward our sin. We speak of it almost in the third person. "I had an addiction, and the addiction did this. I have a weakness, and the weakness did this. I'm really struggling with." We'll use that kind of language, which is not entirely inappropriate, but sometimes it helps us to distance the sin from ourselves, as though it's something out there somewhere else, and we don't really want to deal with the creepy crawlies inside of our own hearts and souls. He is standing here and saying, "This is something that is separate and different from me." Notice what happens. Moses stands and hears this word from Aaron. And Moses' response to Aaron is telling. Because Moses stands up and looks at Aaron and absolutely repudiates what he has done. Look in verse 25. "When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." Where there is no revelation, the people perish, Proverbs say. Where there is no king in Israel, every man does what is right in his own eyes. When there is no priest instructing the people in the Word of God and restraining them from their sin and evil, the people break loose. Aaron had let them break loose. And then notice in verse 35, God is repeatedly indicting Aaron here. "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf." Notice how that's worded. "Because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." People made the calf. Aaron made the calf. He is a priest who has turned aside from his responsibilities before God. And God enacts a plague upon them. God carries out judgment upon them, but God does not carry out ultimate judgment upon them. He does not completely wipe out the people of Israel. Now, I like what Moses does here. I don't know if God instructed Moses to do this. Text doesn't tell us, or whether or not this is just Moses hacked off. But Moses comes in, grinds that thing down to powder, and says, "You want your golden calf? Here's your golden calf. You're going to drink it." Puts it in the water and forces the people to drink the golden calf. The people now are having kind of a counter Lord's Supper. They are taking that they are worshiping and actually consuming it. What's Moses saying to them? "This is what you have become. When you start following after and worshiping idols, the prophets tell us you become what you worship. You have become this thing, this nothing, to the derision of your enemies. And the people take this in. They take in this that Moses has given and drink it. But even in the midst of all of that, Moses stands before God and says, God, don't wipe them out. And notice the language that Moses uses. It's the same language the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 9 when he speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Moses stands and says, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out of the book of life. What's Moses saying here? Moses is not having some kind of false humility. Moses is saying, God, if you are not going to keep your covenant promises, as the disciples said to Jesus, then to whom shall we go? Blot me out. And God is faithful, and God relents and turns back from that sin. Now, all of us in this room are drawn toward idolatry. Everyone in this room is drawn toward idolatry every single day. That's the Romans 1 pull. All of us in this room would rather turn around to the creation, because the creation is not scary. The creation doesn't confront us with who we really are. Creation doesn't search our hearts and minds. We're able to construct gods that are comforting to us when we need to be comforted, but gods who do not scare us. Problem is, they're not gods. They're not a substitute. But every one of us in this room has a temptation to turn toward that. And what God is saying to us, exactly in the same way that He said to the people of Israel, is it's just a calf. You can construct something that is nothing. It doesn't matter what it is. Some of y'all can construct a sense of your own self-worth and self-identity based upon how much money you can make. Some of you can do that based upon the kind of reputation you have. Some of you can do that based upon how well you know the Bible. Some of you can do that based upon how much you know about God. Some of you can do that based upon how pious you are, how spiritual you are. Some of you can base that upon how many experiences that you have with God. Some of you can base it upon what great families you have and what a great family person you are. You can have any number of idols that you can build up as the focus of your dependence and the focus of your adoration. But what God is saying here and then repeatedly is God's going to knock that down. When there is an idol standing before God, God will ultimately knock it down. Now, if you're lost, if you're outside of Christ, that idol is probably not going to be knocked down until you stand in judgment and you realize that what you've been clinging to is false. If you're a Christian, God uproots the idols out of your life. And there may be some of you in this room who are clinging on to things that God will take care of for you. God will get those things out of your life. And it could be absolutely excruciating in the process. But God does what it takes to conform you into the image of Christ. And sometimes the temptation that we can have with an idol is not just kind of moving away from God, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Sometimes the idol that we can have comes in ways that we don't expect. There's some of you in this room who actually hear the word of Satan and believe it to be the word of God. I mean that not in some sinister kind of way that you might expect. Some of you hear the word of accusation. Some of you who are in Christ hear the word of the accuser that comes before you on a constant basis. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. Remember this. Remember this. Look at this. Look at this. See this. See this. And you believe that to be the word of God when the word of God is, look at Christ. Look at the covenant promises of God in a man who was crucified, a man who was raised from the dead. When you're listening to those accusations, you're listening to an idol. not to the living God. The response that God calls us to is lives of prayer, lives of dependence, lives of adoration, and lives that turn around and look at all of these pretenders. It's just a calf. It's just a cow.